One, we got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to jump right in. We are in John chapter 12 this morning. If you'd like to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. John chapter 12. So if you recall, John chapter 11 was the story of Lazarus. We covered that on Wednesday. Talked about the story itself and the implications of that story. This morning is going to be, we're jumping ahead in time a little bit, but we'll still see some implications of Jesus raising Lazarus and what that's going to mean, because we're winding down. Even though we're only a little over halfway into the book, we're getting into the final week of Jesus' life. So looking at our timeline and this... Oh, it's doing that thing again. Bob, can you help me with that? Thanks. I always forget where the menu is to do that. But nonetheless, you can see there, and kind of looking at our three-year timeline that John covers, we're coming to the end of this. We just saw Jesus at the Feast of Dedication, which we also know as Hanukkah today. Also called the Feast of Lights. And that was in December. So now we've jumped forward, and our narrative picks up in John 12. It says 6 days before the Passover. So we have now moved either into late March or early April. So it would be about the same time as we generally think of Easter today. We're in early spring. and so... this obviously brings Jesus back to the Jerusalem area. Now it says here that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now obviously again in last chapter we discussed Bethany. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to the east. So going through the Mount of Olives and then down on the bottom slope of the Mount of Olives is where Bethany is located. And Jesus has some friends, followers in Bethany. Obviously, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there, as we saw. But also Simon the leper. We have also we don't see him in John, but in the other gospel accounts, we see that he is also located in Bethany. So Jesus comes here, and we're just going to go through the text this morning, and I'm going to pull out some points from the text as we go through. So if you have any commentary or questions or anything, just feel free to interject, and we'll be sure to get that in there. So it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him, Jesus, there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So let's pause there for a moment. Okay, again, we said that this is a few months after the preceding chapter. We're 6 days prior to Passover when Jesus is going to meet with the disciples and institute the Lord's Supper, and Judas is going to go out and betray him to the Pharisees. Now, verse 2, John gives us kind of a few setup details here. And I don't think that John gives any throwaway details in his narrative. I've said that before. So he mentions here in verse 2, first of all, Martha serving them as Martha does. She's very diligent. She has a mind to work. But then also he mentions Lazarus is one of the ones reclining at the table with him. Now, the last we saw of Lazarus was him coming out of the grave in his grave clothes and people having to go up and help him out. So now we're seeing the fully raised and restored Lazarus sitting at table with Jesus at this feast or banquet. And I think that the inclusion of Lazarus' participation in this event shows the audience, shows the reader, that he truly had been raised and made well. You know, when I think about this, I think it's kind of similar to after Jesus is raised. In Luke 24, when he's meeting with the disciples and he asks for some food. He's not some ghost. That's what they initially think when they see him. They think he's a spirit or a ghost kind of walking into the walls and all those things. And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. I'm here with you. By the way, do you have any food? I'm hungry. And so we're seeing a physical resurrection happening here. This is Lazarus, the man in the flesh, and now living his human life as he always did. If John is writing to a Greek audience, that's important because, again, of the difference between the spiritual and the physical and the sharp divide that they place between those, that Lazarus is back. He's no ghost. And so then we have this beautiful account of Mary. Mary coming and anointing Jesus with this fragrant oil or perfume and anointing his feet. Now, I'm always tempted to conflate this with the sinful woman coming up and anointing Jesus' head with oil. Or also the woman who also anoints Jesus' feet with her tears. So those are different accounts, most likely. This is specific to Mary in Lazarus, in the home of Lazarus. But what we see Mary doing here, you know, perfume today, unless you kind of go and get the little Walmart samples, how much does it cost? Can it cost? I mean, it's expensive, right? I mean, we could be talking upwards of $50, $90, $100-something dollars. I've walked through Sephora. I've walked through these places. I know what's in there. This is expensive stuff. Yes, I have. But in this particular day, this type of ointment or salve or perfume would have been a fortune, an absolute fortune. And it's not just in some spritzer that you can buy at the store. It's in probably a vessel that's solid, built solid all the way around and has to be broken. So once it's broken and opened, there's no taking it back. It has to be used or it can spoil. So she's giving, fully giving, sacrificing, if we want to use that terminology, the best gift that she can offer, the most expensive thing most likely in their home. And the way that she does it, she applies it to a part of the body associated with slaves' work. Do you remember when we talked about John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he said, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose sandal I am not worthy to unstrap." That was the slave's work, was to tend to the feet of the master, clean them, tend to his sandals, take care of that. She's doing the work of a slave. And she's using, I just kind of think this is interesting. I put these terms together. I don't know if John's necessarily doing this, but she's using what Paul will refer to in 1 Corinthians as her glory. Her hair. Remember Paul talks about a woman's long hair is her glory, and it's given to her as a covering. She is using her glory or giving it up to perform a slave's task. And I just think if we use that type of imagery, we're getting a sense of what Jesus did, right? Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus giving up glory to live in the form of a servant among his people and give everything for them. So, you know, even today, I wouldn't ask somebody to wash my feet, much less with their hair. But she does this because she loves him. Now, we get Judas' response to this. Yes? Yes. 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 Correct.
So you're talking almost a year's, 10 months wages.
Correct. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's true. Almost a year's wage. I mean, take, what would that be, 4/5 of your own personal yearly income for whatever this particular substance is. Yes, so it's very expensive. Priceless even, we might put that terminology on it. Very good point. But Judas' response then, as he says there, that this could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And John gives us the details. He knows Judas doesn't care about the poor. But what's interesting is contrast Mary and Judas here. I think that's why Judas is mentioned specifically. Contrast Mary and Judas. Mary selflessly gave something very costly to her and very precious to her on behalf of the Savior. Judas, on the other hand, selfishly took from the Lord and from his followers on behalf of himself. So we have selflessness and selfishness personified here. And this is going to be a major theme of chapter 12. But again, in just thinking about Mary, Mary has once again chosen the better things. Remember, that's what Jesus said about her when she was listening at his feet and Martha was complaining about her. Mary chose the better things, and Jesus once again commends her for it. This is the nature of the Lord's blessing. If you really think about it, this is how the Lord's blessing works. We offer ourselves and our possessions for His glory, because that's what we were created for, and we gain His approval. That's the nature of blessing. It's all about God's approval. No amount of money is what Jesus is telling Judas. No amount of money, either stolen or given to the poor, could ever match the gift of God's approval. It is the sole thing we strive for, or should be striving for. Any other comments on 1 through 8 before we move on from that particular? Mark. Right.
His trouble, but saying no.
Right.
This won't happen. And I think that Jesus is saying this because he knows she understands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think women are by nature more empathetic. They're more relational. And so we see the beauty of the relationship between Jesus and the women that he commends for their attitude. Whereas men are much more task-oriented. We're, let's get this done, let's get this done, let's get this done, and that's just going to solve everything. So yes, I think the role of women in the Gospels is one of the most important aspects, I think, of Jesus' relation to humanity. I think that's a good point. Anything else on 1 through 8? Okay, so continuing then. Verse 9, then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there, and they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. And I think there's just an important note to be made here. We read about the chief priests and the Pharisees. Why is there always a distinction made between those? Well, the Pharisees are not necessarily the chief priests, but also many of those who were in a leadership or ruling capacity in the Jews, we often think of the Pharisees occupying that top spot. Mostly it's the Sadducees that occupy those ruling positions. Caiaphas, the high priest, we saw him last class. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Now, what's the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, real quickly? One believes in the resurrection. Who? Which one? No, the Pharisees, they're fair. But the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. Exactly right. Because they don't believe in a resurrection. How does Lazarus pose a threat to the Sadducee philosophy? Because he was raised. And he's sitting right there in front of them. That's right. So, when we read that they're plotting to kill Lazarus, it's not just because, it's feasibly not just because all these people are coming to believe in Jesus. I think that's the major part of it. But there's also a small part of it in there, in that Jesus is not only being validated, they are being discredited. Okay, so Lazarus is seen as a threat to be eliminated rather than as a sign of misguided teaching that needs to be corrected. They don't just want to come around and say, oh, well, maybe we were wrong about that. They want to be right about what they're thinking. So it's just interesting. So continuing, verse 12 then. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One, the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Okay, so we have what we've termed the triumphal entry. Why is it called the triumphal entry? What in John's text here tells us anything about victory or triumph or any of those things? Well, I think it's the imagery that we have to look at. Okay, so the symbols that are in play here. First of all, one of the details that John gives us, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, palm branches, think in terms of the Olympics. What would the Romans give to the victors in the Olympic Games to place on their head? A crown of laurel, a laurel wreath or a laurel crown. And that was symbolic of victory. You know, if you look at the statues of the Caesars, that's generally what they're wearing on their heads. It's a symbol of victory or triumph. Well, in Judean culture, in the history of the Jews, remember Jericho is the city of palms? This is a very common plant in this area. It's not anymore these days, actually. But it was a very common plant here, and so it was associated with the Promised Land, with the Jews. And so these palm branches then are a symbol of honor for a victorious person. This isn't scripture, but it is historical at least. When Simon Maccabeus, if you recall, during the 400 years of silence, we come up about 200 years before Jesus comes in. We had the time of the Maccabees, if you've heard that before. And it's where the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, comes from, because there's the Maccabean Revolt. Antiochus Epiphanes comes into the temple, tries to get them to sacrifice a pig on the altar to Zeus in the temple, and the Maccabeans revolt. And then they drive out the invaders, they cleanse the temple, they rededicate it, and that's where Hanukkah comes from. So when Simon Maccabeus, who was the son of the man that started this revolution, when Simon Maccabeus drove out the remaining foreigners in Judea and then refortifies Jerusalem afterwards, he comes into the city and the people are waving palm branches, and they make him the first prince of what comes to be known as the Hasmonean dynasty. This is the kingdom that's in place before Jesus comes into the earth. And it's after the reign of the kings in the Old Testament, it's the greatest sense of power that the Jews had ever since. Of course, Rome came in and put the kibosh on that and really squelched everything down. But this is what they did. So they're giving Jesus the same credit that they gave to the individuals that they saw as their heroes. Okay? They're giving him the same credit that we would give a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln or, you know, one of the great generals. But then also what they're saying here, Psalm 118 is where they're quoting from. This Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, or blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, yours might say. The King of Israel, all right? They're lifting him up. Remember after Jesus multiplies the bread, the fishes and the loaves, what did they try to do to him? What did it say? They tried to forcibly make him king. All right? He's riding in on this donkey, and they're basically doing the same thing. And this is causing panic among the Pharisees. But it is an answer to prophecy. So, first of all, Psalm 118. This is one of the Hallel Psalms. We talked about this. They would sing these psalms as they were coming up to the Temple Mount when in the great feasts. So in the Feast of Booths, they would sing this, sing these psalms as they were performing the water libation ceremony and lighting the torches and all those things. But they would also sing these in relation to the Passover as well, because it's one of the great feasts. And so Psalm 118, look at it very quickly, and let's keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to it in just a few minutes. Psalm 118... starting verse 25 is where this quote comes from. And this is right after the part of the psalm that talks about the stone that the builders rejected. So if that's not foreshadowing, I don't know what is. The stone the builders rejected, verse 22, has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us, or Hosanna. That's what Hosanna means. Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. All right, let's pause there for just a second. Okay, so we see why they're saying this. They're attributing this, messianic title to Jesus for right now. And then Jesus goes in and finds the donkey. Remember, in the synoptics, he sends the disciples to go find the donkey, and they bring it to him, and he goes into the city on it. But this is from Zechariah 9:9 talks about the divine king. And we've talked about Zechariah's prophecies before. Which talks about the divine king who is triumphant and victorious, Zechariah mentions. And Zechariah says that this divine king would arrive in this humble manner. So the king enters into his people on a humble donkey. And I would argue, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, this is not without precedent. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon is being instituted as the king, they bring him into the city, how? On the king's donkey. He's riding a mule into the city. And it's David's mule. And the idea there is that Solomon is taking David's possession to proclaim himself king. And there's some kind of civil war and rebellion happening there as well. So it's a very large statement for Solomon to do this. So it's not without precedent that Zechariah makes this type of prophecy. And this is the way Jesus comes. But also think about this. Consider, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem humble and riding on a donkey. Now fast forward to Revelation, or I guess maybe rewind in terms of when John is writing. How does Jesus come in Revelation? How is he pictured as arriving on the earth? On a white horse, on a stallion. He is a victor coming down from the heavens, bearing a sword on a white horse. So these contrasting images, I think, are not without without relevance. So it's just very interesting. But this is the nature of Jesus. He humbles himself, and he's going to save mankind. Yet, he's announced as the king. Anything else on that particular portion? I see some pages turning. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
But now he's the one initiating this.
Exactly. Exactly. And Jesus is about to say, my hour has now come. Exactly. So all these things that Jesus has shunned away from are now coming to pass. He's about to say, it is time. The hour is now. Very good point. Very good point. Okay, so verse 16 then. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. When the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. Okay, so I think what we're seeing here is different groups responding to Jesus in different ways. And we've seen this before in John, how different groups respond. So first of all, the disciples are later going to reflect on this event of Jesus coming into the city, and they're going to reflect on it in view of the cross. They're going to remember what Jesus did and then apply the prophecy and the meaning to it. So this, verse 16 is more of kind of a parenthetical there. So you could kind of draw parentheses in your Bible there that his disciples didn't understand these things. And we've seen similar statements to this. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 22. Remember when Jesus drives the people, money changers, out of the temple. After that happens, John mentions his disciples remembered these words later on after he had been raised. So that's of importance. But another group then, the crowds. And we really have two crowds here. We have the crowd that's in Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to get there. And we have the crowd that's been with Jesus in the vicinity of Bethany. And these crowds are about to merge together to form this large, and I'm going to term it a mob. They're not necessarily unruly yet, but they're about to be. All these people are coming to Jerusalem. It's estimated that as many as 2 million people came to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is a large crowd of people. So these crowds are coming because they heard about Lazarus. They continue to testify. We see mixed reactions from all over. And they hear that Jesus has done this sign. And so the Pharisees are panicking. This is the Pharisees' reaction then. You see, you've accomplished nothing. And I think when they say you there, they're pointing fingers at each other. There are factions among them. This group has an idea about how they can get rid of Jesus. This group has an idea about how they can get rid of Jesus. And they're all saying, none of your ideas are working. We got to do something about this. And so they are in a frenzy. And then verse 20, John gives us this detail. And I think that this is intentional. If John is writing to a Greek audience or in a Greek area at the time that he writes this book, then this is actually a fitting detail. Now, some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. Now, it says that they came to worship. I think that these are Greek proselytes. That's my understanding of the text. But nonetheless, they've most likely traveled from other areas or are in some way marginalized because they are foreigners, even though they shouldn't have been treated that way. But what I think is interesting about this is that these Greeks are mentioned right after the Pharisees proclaim the world has gone after him. So we get a literal sense of what the Pharisees are saying there. I just think those details are just fascinating. Okay, so now we come to Jesus' final public address. What we're seeing here in John 12 is the last of Jesus' public ministry. Pretty much everything he does from this point forward is done exclusively with individuals or with his disciples. Or by himself as he's praying. So verse 22, Philip, went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that's why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Okay, so this last part here, and I don't think that this is in direct response to the Greeks coming to see. This isn't the answer. I think there's kind of a break in thought there. But again, this statement, as Mike just said, this statement marks a turning point in the book. As if a clock chimes, Jesus states very simply that his hour has now come. Even though he has said multiple times in the past, "My hour is not yet come." Or his hour had not yet arrived. And so the rest of the events of the book are going to lead Jesus to the cross and then to glory. And Jesus says that this glory is tied to death. Now, do you think that these crowds that are following him and the disciples that are following him and everyone that's believing in him is thinking that he's going to die in order to come into glory? Obviously not. We see Peter's reaction in the garden. He was ready to fight for Jesus because he thought, the time is now. We're going to take over. But what Jesus says is the glory of the Messiah is tied to death. And I think this is directly related to the last chapter. That's why we get the details about Lazarus just prior to this discourse. So he gives the example of wheat. In order for wheat to germinate, the seed has to first die in the ground. That's the nature of seeds. That's gardening 101, right? Otherwise, it simply remains a seed and thus is completely useless. However, one seed can grow in fertile ground and produce more like itself over and over and over and over. If you've ever dealt with weeds, you know that's the case, right? It can produce a large crop even though it was a dead thing at one time. So this imagery is powerful. And some say that both John and Paul's going to use this, the image of wheat later as well, might have used this because the Greeks had the myth about Demeter and Persephone, and they had to give a grain of wheat, and they go to Hades, and that's where we get springtime and harvest and all these types of things. I have no idea if all that's the case. But what Jesus does say, he uses this wheat example to talk about losing one's life for the greater good and what that means. So the next question is, and I think this is what Jesus answers, is what does it mean to lose one's life, as he says, verse 25. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what does it mean to hate one's life? I don't think we have a self-loathing. I don't think self-esteem is the issue at hand here. What I think Jesus is saying is in true service to the Lord, if we're thinking about what it means to serve the Lord, we give up our sense of importance in everything else. And as Jesus has said, true belief requires us to continually pursue Him, we've seen Him say that before, without distraction, so that we can both come to know Him and strive to be like Him. And in so doing, we gain the Father's favor. So we, within Mary, we get kind of a microcosm of that, right? She gave up her dignity to anoint the Savior, and she gains His blessing. And Jesus says, that's what you've got to do. You've got to give up your life and then serve the Father, and that's how you're blessed. Now, as Jesus is saying this, again, this is all centered around death. Specifically, his death. So the cross is looming, and it's looming large over Jesus. And we see his emotional response to this. And it's interesting because John doesn't give us a Gethsemane narrative. We don't get the agony in the garden in John. He skips straight from this, basically, into the Lord's Supper and then the crucifixion narrative. However, so the disciples haven't yet grasped what that service is going to entail. But Jesus knows what's coming, and he is emotionally affected by it. And we see that in his words, "My soul is troubled." And the word "soul" here is the same word that just in the last verse he translated as "life." It's that inner seat of emotion. My emotions are troubled. And he says, he had just said, that's what you've got to give up to serve. And so that's what we're going to see Jesus do. He's giving up his emotions, his emotional response, his sense of self-preservation, because he's human, right? His sense of self-preservation in order to fulfill the Father's will because of his zeal for the Father. Would that we all had this same kind of steadfastness. And so then this voice comes down from heaven. And this is the third time in the Gospels, if you recall, that a voice from heaven has been heard. If you remember at Jesus' baptism, we see a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then when Jesus is transfigured, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And so now this voice from heaven comes down and says, "I have glorified it, my name, and I will glorify it again." What does this mean? Because Jesus says, this is not for my benefit, not to validate me. This is for your benefit. Why have they heard this voice? And so in each instance that we just mentioned, the voice was meant to be heard by the onlookers. God's voice was meant to be heard. And so the glory here that the voice talks about, the Father talks about, is referred to in two tenses, both the past tense, Jesus has already glorified the Father by what he's done, accomplishing his will, speaking his word, performing the signs. And Jesus will glorify it again. And I think that the implication there is obvious. Through dying, Jesus is going to glorify the Father and bring salvation to mankind, and then his subsequent resurrection and all of those things. And so the Father both has been and will be glorified as the Son fulfills his purpose. And I think the next part of that is how he fulfills this purpose. First of all, the Father has been glorified by the work of the Son in judgment of sin, verse 31. And then the second part of verse 31, in victory over the evil one, is how the Father is going to be glorified. Verse 32, I think, has a double meaning. First of all, the immediate sense in which Jesus is going to pay the price for sin through his death on a cross. And then the eternal sense in which Jesus is going to ascend to the Father, and believers, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, will be raised with him in the heavenly places. Okay, so he is glorifying the Father through his activity. And so then, I'm sorry we're moving through this very quickly. We don't have much time left. So we're not going to read through the rest of this, but I do want to draw out the implications of it. So we have the crowd's response. Jesus says, "I'm going to be lifted up." Remember, we saw that in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so the crowd says, "Well, we heard from Scripture that the Messiah is going to last forever. Where are you going to go? You're supposed to be here for good." And so Jesus answers, verse 35, "The light will be with you only a little longer." How does this answer the question of, wait, we heard the Messiah is going to be here forever? I would submit to you, if you still got your finger in Psalm 118, take a look at the continuation of that passage. So we have Hosanna, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and from the house of the Lord we bless you." But notice verse 27, continuing that same context. "The Lord is God and has given us light." He is directly referencing what they said when he came into the city. So this is a continuation of thought. But look at the second half of Psalm 118:27. What happens next? "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Who in this case is the festival sacrifice? It's Jesus. Jesus is the festival sacrifice. And so when the Hallel Psalms speak, and he's getting ready to talk about Isaiah's prophecies, when the Hallel Psalms speak, the Lord that they are proclaiming and the light that they have looked forward to is the same as the festival sacrifice. God's glory is displayed in both. And again, we're going to see this as he quotes Isaiah. So let's go there. Verse 37. So John quotes these two. After Jesus gets done speaking, John quotes these two passages from the book of Isaiah. So the first one we're probably familiar with in verse 38 is Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our message, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? And if you recall from Isaiah 53, he goes on to talk about the suffering servant, the one who would give his life for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. But he begins by mentioning this rhetorical question at the beginning of Isaiah, that the servant that they had been looking forward to would face unbelief even after the arm of the Lord had been revealed to them. Now, remember what John says in chapter 1 about how the Father is revealed? Revealed through the Son, John 1:18. We have seen the Father because He is revealed through the Son, and yet they still don't believe. He came into His own, but His own did not recognize Him. John chapter 1. Okay, so continue the thought then. And he goes backwards in Isaiah's prophecy. He goes back to the beginning of what Isaiah had to say. So verse 40, John 12:40, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. So now he's just gotten done saying they're not going to believe in the suffering servant. Now he's going to elaborate on why they're not going to believe. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 6, which is where Isaiah gets his original call to prophesy. Remember, he's having the vision of the Lord. He says, woe is me, for I have seen the Lord, the King, sitting on his throne. He thinks he's going to be destroyed. And then the seraphim comes down and puts the coal on his lips and says, you've now been cleansed. Now I want you to go speak a message. And what he has to say about this message is what he says right here in what John quotes. He has blinded their eyes, and the idea is, through the message you're going to speak, you're going to prophesy to them, and they are not going to believe you. And that's exactly what happens with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with many of the prophets. They're not going to believe you. So that's what John is bringing out here. But notice, he also continues that thought about Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke about Him. So Isaiah recognized the same thing that we just saw in the Psalms, that the very Lord that he said he saw sitting on the throne, the King of all glory, is the same one who's going to be sacrificed. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They're the same person. And he says Isaiah got this fact. But the people don't understand it. The disciples don't understand it at this point. Verse 42 then. Nevertheless, did I hear the first bell back there? I think I did. Okay, so we'll go through this very quickly. Nevertheless, many did believe in Him, even among the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him. So what we're seeing then is, John stresses the necessity of outward belief, outward expression of inward belief. We've heard that term in certain denominational circles, but in some way it's true. Outward expression of inward belief. Belief is not valid, John says, if it is not confessed or professed. They believe in Jesus, but they're afraid to say anything about it because of the Pharisees, because of persecution. Jesus says, if you're going to be my true followers, you will be persecuted. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Yes?
Same passage from Isaiah is quoted again and applied in the book of Acts at the very end of the book of Acts.
Yes.
The Jews that he speaks to
there. Yes. Yes, it is.
Jesus doesn't serve a path in the gospel.
Exactly. So
it's recurring.
Exactly. And Jesus' crucifixion is not going to be the magic bullet for that. I mean, that's basically the idea I take from Acts, is that this is a pattern. But as Jesus speaks and is not believed and Christians are persecuted, he says, you're going to be like me as well. Ted, did you have something real quick?
Mm-hmm. To be crucified, he had to have people angry, hatred to do it.
Yep.
Of everything about it, the thing that's most troubling to me is whenever hearts are hardened or...
That's right.
I can't grasp it.
That's right.
The struggle for me. But it's almost like at this point, God made sure there's a certain number that will not believe in him, so that the ultimate crucifixion...
It's the Pharaoh conundrum, right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do that? Moses spoke a message. Pharaoh didn't want to receive it, even though he had seen everything around him and all of the power of God on display, and he couldn't do anything to stop it. His heart was still hardened. It's true. And Jesus says, there's a time that's coming. You need to make a choice. That's been the theme all throughout John, right? These people are at a crossroads. They have to make a decision. Some are going to believe, and some, in spite of overwhelming evidence, a man raised from the dead, they will not listen because they don't want to hear. Exactly. I mean, it's perverse that they want to murder Jesus, right? It ought to be. That's right. That's right. That's right. Often it is not. Very good commentary. I know we went through that very quickly. There's a lot there. We'll wrap up those final statements there at the beginning of the next class, and then we'll go into John 13. Thank you so much.